The movie A League of Their Own is set during World War II. Many of the professional athletes have gone to war, so in order to keep the interest in baseball up, a businessman begins a women's baseball league. Tom Hanks plays the manager of the Rockford Peaches, and one scene produced what is perhaps the most memorable line from the movie. On our way back to the dugout, Tom Hanks is chewing out one of the girls, I think it's the one played by Madonna, for making this boneheaded play in the outfield. It cost him the lead. And he's not gentle about it. It's like he meets her out like by the third baseline or something, and he just lights into her. And he turns around to walk back to the dugout, and she just stands there and begins to cry. And he turns around and looks at her. "Are you crying?" And she shakes her head. She goes, "No." "Are you crying? Are you crying?" And she's still crying. "There's no crying. There's no crying in baseball." And he goes on to explain that one time when his manager jumped all over him when he was a player, "Did I cry?" And she's like, "No, you didn't cry." "Do you know why?" "Because there's no crying in baseball." And he goes back to the dugout and he's still yelling, "There's no crying in baseball, no crying." Now, of course, that's set in the 1940s. In the 1940s, if you were a man, you weren't supposed to cry about anything. You were stoic, impenetrable. Don't let them know what you're feeling or thinking. And I don't dismiss that this was the greatest generation, but never shedding a tear. For men or women, probably not the healthiest thing emotionally. Now today, everything's a problem. Anything that might make one uncomfortable should come with a trigger warning. Everyone and every decision must be affirmed. To some, merely disagreeing is called violence. Now that's where we get the term snowflake. The tiniest amount of pressure and you melt. And so perhaps the pendulum has swung too far from stoicism to a culture of babies. And I think we need to find the right middle ground in this. And I think our example for that is Jesus. The manliest man I know is Jesus. And yet he cried. And he also never fell apart in the midst of opposition, in the midst of pain, in the midst of mockery. Now, Jesus, yeah, he's a special case. No one else is God in the flesh. No one else has ever dealt with the burden Jesus carries for us. But no matter how much your wayward child, you love your wayward child and have cried over them, Jesus loves them more, and he loves you more. No matter how much you suffered for the sake of others, Jesus suffered more. No matter how much pain you have had to deal with, Jesus has dealt with more. Jesus did all that at the same time, without being a snowflake, was able to express, to openly show his grief and his sadness. And I think our default position as human beings, is in the flesh, is to avoid pain and suffering. And even Jesus asked the Father, "If there's any way, if it's possible, take this cup from me." But he still said, "But not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus knew. He knew the cross was the way. His whole ministry pointed to the cross. When we get to know the sorrow of Jesus, we get to know his heart. We get to know his deep love for us. And how the idea of our separation from the Father breaks his heart. The curse breaks his heart. Sin breaks his heart. You know, the sorrow of Jesus is for our sake. And so we're going to look at Mark 6. We're going to look at some other passages as well that point out the suffering of Christ and the sadness that Christ had. And we're going to get a better picture, hopefully, of the heart of Christ. And my prayer is that by knowing his heart, you're drawn ever closer in your relationship with him. Jesus has left the town where he healed Jairus' daughter and came to his hometown of Nazareth. And he's kind of a big deal now. Crowds follow him. Other crowds anticipate where they think he will be, and they wait for him. This is kind of a hometown boy done good. And so when Sabbath rolls around, this famous rabbi, Jesus, gets to teach. And Luke's gospel lets us know what he was teaching. A lot of scholars believe that the Mark account and the Luke account, they're the same visit. And Luke says he was given a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads what is commonly known as a messianic prophecy. And so he reads this, and then he sits down, and all the eyes are fixed on him. And he tells them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm your Savior." And the people were astonished. They're saying, "Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't he a carpenter? He's the son of Mary, right? We know his brothers, James and Joseph and Jude, and we know his sisters. I don't think the problem is that miracles are being done or someone is wise beyond anything they've ever heard or encountered. The problem is Jesus is the one doing it. We know this guy. We saw him when he was walking around in diapers. It's kind of like if someone from Valley Falls went on to become a star athlete or a famous actor. You know there'd still be people saying things like, "Yeah, whatever, I used to babysit her." Or "I remember when he got kicked out of school." And Nazareth just can't imagine how Jesus got to be such a big deal. And now he says he's the Messiah, and they took offense at him. And Jesus couldn't just let it go. He said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Luke goes on to tell us that Jesus cited a couple of instances that back up this idea. He says Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow during 3.5 years of famine, even though there were a lot of widows in Israel that he didn't go to. And though there were many lepers in Israel, Elisha healed only Naaman, a Syrian. And Jesus is telling the people he grew up with and those who watched him grow up three things. He's saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm going to be rejected. And God is willing to take the gospel to the Gentiles." And they were so angry, this is the level of rejection, they took him to the edge of a cliff with the intention of throwing him off of it. Now, we know from Luke, he just turned around and walked right out. It was like a miracle. It was like they just couldn't stop him. And Mark says that he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And I think that is unbelief that people wouldn't even go see him to try. It's not that they went to him to get faith, to get healed or something, and they didn't have enough faith. They didn't have enough faith to even go and see him. So he couldn't heal anybody. You know, this isn't about Jesus' pride being hurt because the people he's known his entire life don't like him. This isn't about hurt feelings. Jesus experienced sorrow because when people reject him, they reject salvation. In John, Jesus again is speaking of how the scriptures point to him. And he says, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you can have life." And he also said, you know, famously, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." And he's like, you refuse to come to have life. He's the only way to heaven, right? He knows that every person who goes to the grave rejecting him as Savior is going to hell. And he doesn't enjoy that. Ezekiel tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus wants all people to come to repentance. You know, if we move to the triumphal entry, it's a party atmosphere. People are proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. They're waving the palm branches and shouting Hosanna. And Jesus is sad. Why? Well, he knew many of those who were shouting his praises would in a few days turn their backs on him. He wasn't concerned with personal feelings. He wept over their souls. It says he wept over Jerusalem. He said, "How I long to take you under my wings, like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it." They rejected him. And Jesus knew how bad it would get. He knew about Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Jerusalem was going to be burned and the temple destroyed. And worse yet, he knew the eternal outcome of every person who rejects him. You know, no one likes rejection. It would be easy to think, well, if God is telling me to make disciples, and so since God commands this and God wants all people to come to repentance, then this should be easy, right? God will just make it happen. And then you try it and you're met by opposition. Some people will kind of lead you on. Yeah, I might have to check that out, but they really don't have any intention of following through. Or they might even go through a couple of motions, but their heart just isn't in it. They aren't convicted that this is the truth and the way. They don't particularly want to hurt your feelings, but they just don't kind of blow you off. But some ridicule. Some make fun. Some call you Bible thumper or holy roller. I don't know, do they even use that term anymore? I'm not sure, but you know, they'll call you superstitious. Or just plain stupid. You're anti-science. You're intolerant. You're bigoted. You're believing in fairy tales. And others just get plain angry. It's something that one could actually lose friendships over. And Jesus actually predicted that. And we know, like Jesus did, sometimes the hardest people to witness to are your own family and friends. They've seen you at your worst. And so, you know, you've got one family, you're all raised the same, you've got the same losses, the same tragedies, and you can have siblings that are true believers, others that are utter atheists. And when you try to witness this, it's like, what, you think you're smarter than me? What, you feel sorry for me that I don't believe some fairy tale? You are worse than I was when we were growing up. Come on. You think you've got some kind of moral authority over me? A special message from God? You know, then the eyes start getting wide, and you know you're in trouble. It's hard to witness to people who know you the best. I went to a high school reunion. It might have been my 25th. I can't quite remember for sure. And it's the only one I ever went to. And when I told people I was a pastor, they were like, what? You? And I thought, well, we'll just ride this night out. Remember a couple things here, all right? When Samuel was judge over Israel, and Israel was transitioning from the time of judges to the time of kings, Israel wanted a king like all the pagan nations around them. And that broke Samuel's heart. He was upset over this because God's supposed to be their king. And God told Samuel, he said, do what the people are telling you to do, okay? It's not you they rejected. They have rejected me as their king. And when you are living and sharing the gospel, don't look at it as people are rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. And in doing so, they're rejecting the eternal life they could have through him. And also, Jesus knows exactly how you feel when you're being rejected, even more so. In all of his sorrows, he sympathizes with your sorrows, and he can bring you comfort from the Holy Spirit in the midst of them. Now, maybe you really haven't shared your faith because you fear being rejected. And in the next section of Mark, Jesus sends the apostles out in pairs to the surrounding cities, and they're going to spread the gospel. And he gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal diseases. And he tells them, by the way, I don't want you to take any supplies. Don't take any food. Don't take any gold. Don't take an extra set of clothes. You're going to rely on the generosity of others, which is really saying you need to rely on God for all your needs. But on top of that, he said, and if a place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Wait, what do you mean some places won't welcome us? Since we follow you, shouldn't that mean all the bad stuff goes away? Some people think that today. In fact, they'll use it to try to witness. If you have enough faith, God will make all that bad stuff go away. And I imagine that there was a certain amount of fear and trepidation as the apostles set out for the first time without Jesus to share what they had heard him preaching. Jesus tells them how difficult this could be. And so I think we find a sorrow in this. Jesus experienced sorrow because even though the Christian life is the best life, it's still a life full of hardships. And it is the best life. It's the only life that brings true hope and true peace and true joy. It's the life built upon the rock, while all the other worldly things that people rely on, that's building it on the sand. I read a devotion this week by Alistair Begg, and he cited Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And he mentions in this devotion that the woman at the well had tried to find her life in a cistern of relationships, but it was a broken cistern. And we could take that analogy further. People try to find their life in cisterns of accomplishments or wealth or power or possessions, but they hold no water. And they're examples of lives that are built on the sand instead of on Christ. And I know I'm kind of mixing metaphors here. You just have to go with me. The best life that God gives us is the life that's the living water. I heard one preacher put it this way, that Jesus' life in Christ is the best way to live. It's the only way to die. I said, amen to that. But Jesus still warns us that this life is difficult. In fact, he said in John 16:33, "I have told you that in me these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." He just flat out says it. Apostles, Christians, disciples, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He also said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." You know, there were people who chose to follow Jesus for the wrong reasons when he walked the earth. He knew they weren't true believers. And so when things got hard, didn't go the way they wanted them to, they fell away. And they assumed that following the Messiah would be a life of ease, or a life of this political victory that they didn't see coming. And people today, they'll follow for the wrong reasons as well. They'll think of going to church as a bribe to God so he'll make their life better. Or maybe they were told that they just had enough faith, God makes the bad stuff disappear. And Jesus warns exactly the opposite. He says the hardships we have are going to come. But I think the hardships still sadden him. And even more so for those who refuse to lean on Jesus and fall away. And so there's the hardship of the Christian life. Now the next section in Mark here brings us to John the Baptist. And his death was hard for Jesus. And so Jesus experienced sorrow just because life in a fallen world is difficult. That last little bit focused on our troubles because of the faith. But there's also troubles just because we live in a fallen world. We live in the brokenness of this world. Jesus experienced that as well. He experienced tragedies and loss and disaster. You know, John the Baptist, he was arrested because he got a little too truthful with Herod. About the time Jesus began his ministry, John was thrown in jail. John and Jesus were related, probably cousins in some way. And John was the one who pointed Jesus out to his crowd of followers. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's the one who baptized Jesus. He saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus. He heard the voice of God. "This is my son." Jesus said of John the Baptist, "No greater man has ever been born of a woman." And yet after being arrested, even John had some doubts. He sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one we've been waiting for? And Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus didn't say anything at first. For about an hour, he just healed people and cast out demons and ministered to people. And then he said, "Go tell John what you've seen. The lame, the blind, the lepers, they've been healed. The dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And while that doubt may have been a little hurtful to Jesus, you know, we all have people that lose confidence in us and that hurts, but John's death hit him really hard. And Mark's telling of it is a little backwards. It's kind of like a flashback. He says that Herod heard about Jesus and thought maybe John the Baptist had risen from the dead. And so if you're just reading Mark and that's all you're reading, you're going like, whoa, what happened to John the Baptist? And then he goes on to tell us what happened, that we hear how he died. Herod was fascinated by John. Even though John had called him out on his sin, Herod had stolen his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And John the Baptist called him out on that. Herodias held a grudge. She wasn't going to let it go. Herod threw this big party for some big shots, and Herodias' daughter danced for the entertainment. And Herod was so taken by her that he promised to give her anything she wanted, up to half his kingdom. She confers with her mother, and she came back and said, here's my request. Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod didn't like that at all, but he made that rash promise in front of a whole bunch of important people. So he couldn't look weak, and so he had John the Baptist beheaded. And Matthew gives us Jesus' reaction. It says that John's disciples came and took John's body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Jesus is mourning his cousin, his friend, his kingdom partner. And he needed some time alone. He needed time to grieve. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, knowing his friend Lazarus had died, everyone there was mourning, maybe even blaming Jesus a bit. You know, if you'd have just been here, Jesus, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus went to the tomb, and even though he knew what he was going to do, he wept. And others looked at him and said, see how he loved him? And he did. He loved his friend Lazarus. Now, scholars debate on why Jesus wept. Maybe it was because of the sadness he saw in others. Maybe because of their unbelief. Or simply the fallen nature of this world that brings death. Or some combination of those things. But the reality is, Jesus wept. He felt real sorrow. Christians and non-Christians alike, we feel the pain of death and disease. We may disagree with the origins of this pain, but we all have it. From disasters to disease and death, we feel the pain of life. And Jesus feels it with us. He was fully human while being fully God. And so the emotions that you feel, he dealt with all of them. Now, of course, all of this was leading to the cross. And so Jesus experienced sorrow because he anticipated the rejection, pain, and separation brought by the cross. John 12:27 says, now my soul is troubled. Jesus is saying, I am grieved in my soul. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come for this hour. This is probably on the Sunday that he entered Jerusalem after he drove out the money changers from the temple courts. It's the last week of Jesus' life. On the night Jesus was arrested, he took Peter, James, and John with him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. He's saying, I need you guys right now. I really need you guys. Now, we know the three couldn't stay awake with Jesus. We also read that Jesus was in so much anguish, he sweat like drops of blood. He is later betrayed by Judas. He's denied by Peter. He goes through the mockery of a trial and the crucifixion itself. And there, the Father, in all of his holiness, with our sins on Jesus' shoulders, turns his back on his only begotten Son as he bore our sins. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore a sorrow that we can never know. Some people might ask, why would we follow someone known as the man of sorrows? When most people want to be uplifted, they don't go to the most miserable person they know to cheer them up, right? What would Eeyore do? Why would they do that? But we can flip that over and we would say, why would someone that we have caused so much sorrow for even care what happens to us? And the answer to both questions is the same. His great love for us. Jesus loves us so much. He was willing to endure the cross and all that went with it. And because of that love, we should follow Him no matter where He leads. The writer of Hebrews said, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And he says, it was a joy for Jesus to endure the cross. He scorned its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was a joy. You see, Jesus was joyful because his suffering was worth it. And it was worth it because of his love for us. He took on immeasurable sorrow so we can have immeasurable joy. Jesus knew what we didn't know. Or his followers didn't know at the time. Even though his followers, he told them on many occasions, he knew what Satan didn't even know. He knew that the outcome was that he would rise, defeat death, wash away our sins, and have an eternity set aside for us in heaven. When Jesus left the 99 and went after the one, what was the outcome? He found the sheep, he brought it back, and there was joy. You see, Jesus can't bring us back sheep without the cross. I want to, as I kind of wind things down here, I want to share the prophecy from Isaiah that gives us the whole theme, Man of Sorrows. It's in from Isaiah 53. And it speaks of Jesus. It says, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about him that would make us just follow him because he's good looking or rich or something like that. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we skip down to verse 11. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus endured the sorrows of earth and our sin. But he is preparing a place for us where there's no crying. There's no crying in heaven. Revelation says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was not a moper. Okay? He was not perpetually depressed. But he did what needed to be done. First, to glorify the Father by making a way for people to be brought back into a right relationship with Him. It is always first about God's glory. But also for our good. His love for you gives you life out of death. And He helps us to deal with our own sorrows as we await glory. And if He did this for us, how could we deny Him? How can we tell him no? How can we say, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be with your people. I don't like your body, the thing that you designed, that you said the gates of hell would not come against it? How could we say, I don't need you, I don't want you in my life? Jesus was a man of sorrows so we could have eternal life. He's the only way to eternal life. And while there's no crying in heaven, hell is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus knows rejection. But more than that, he knows how bad it is for us when we reject him. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus and receive him as Lord, understanding that he is the only one who is qualified to wipe away every tear. Let's pray together. Father God, let us be able to just grasp just enough of what you went through that we know how badly we need you. Lord, that coming to you is not just a one-time deal, but it is a lifelong commitment, but also a lifelong blessing. That you bring those healing to our sin wounds. Father, that you give us your peace and your joy. That you've prepared a place for us. And so, Lord, just let us just think right about everything you did for us. And let us just lean on you for the life that you want us to have. Lord, we just pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.